Welcome, especially to any here who are visiting. I also want to say thank you to any veterans who are among us today. This is a weekend that we say thanks as we ought to do more often and recognize more often, but thank you for those of you who served our country by offering yourself in harm's way. We're very grateful. Tracy mentioned, we are in a study of John's Gospel. We have called this study Signs of Life and have a kind of a logo with different symbols on it. We are now at the fourth of these as we work our way around the circle. We're going to spend 6 weeks in John chapter 6 and 7, and the symbol for this section, the sign, the arresting work of Jesus that unveils hidden truths, will gather around bread and the multiplication of bread and meanings that can be derived from thinking about bread and Jesus' use of it. So that's for the next 6 weeks, starting today in chapter 6. I want to ask us to begin by using our imagination. Philip was one of the first followers of the Lord, one of the very first, and he became one of the 12 who were named apostles. And Philip figures fairly prominently in today's story. He is singled out for our attention. And what I want to invite us to do in our imagination is to have Philip come forward in a time machine to go from first century Galilee to 21st century Silicon Valley. And in order to sort of give him a feel for the times he has now entered, I suggest that we put him in a comfortable chair with snacks readily available and a big screen TV in front of him, and the TV is turned to the Food Channel. Food Channel is a fairly easily acquired guilty pleasure, I think. It's a lot of the programming has contests on it, cooking contests, teams racing to make a gourmet dessert out of turnips, or to build a cake in the shape of the Taj Mahal or some such thing. I kind of like the stage competition for food truck supremacy myself. But in any case, the Food Channel kind of tells us a bit about who we are, what kind of place we live, what our values are, how we think, and maybe Philip will learn something. I think he would be astonished. I think he might, in fact, be much put off by what he sees, but it would certainly instruct him. He's come from a very different place in human history and looks on as food is presented as a fashion and a source of entertainment and a medium for self-expression. But if he is invited to come to our place, we are going to do the same, as we're going to make the reverse journey. And today we are going to travel back in time to Galilee in the first century and see the world that Philip lived in and kind of learn the lessons Jesus intended to teach him. These also have to do with food. They gather around the subject of bread. And in Philip's world, bread was not a source of entertainment particularly. It was required to survive. He lived in a world where daily bread is seen as God's gift to be prayed for and received gratefully. But he also, importantly, for our purposes today, lived in a world where Jesus took bread into his hands and offered it to those who needed it, but also intended that all who looked on should have their understanding of who Jesus is expanded by the bread in his hands and the actions he took. So we're going to journey back to Philip's world on a particular day by the side of a lake and learn some lessons. Verse 1 of chapter 6 of John's Gospel. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is kind of a scene-setting paragraph that John, of course, the narrator, the writer, is writing in his own voice here, and he tells us some important things. First of all, the place is now Galilee, And it is a remote part of Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee, as we'll see in a minute. Previously, in chapter 5, where we ended up in recent weeks, as Scott sort of walked us through the events of chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching, that took place in Jerusalem, in the south. And it turned on a story, much of what we learned there, turned on the account of a man who had been lame for almost four decades, who was healed on the Sabbath, and the fury of Jesus, of the enemies of Jesus who took up opposition against him because he healed a man on the Sabbath and indeed began to plot to kill him as a result. Now we are in a completely different setting, not in Jerusalem anymore, now, as I said, in Galilee. And we have a crowd of people who are also gathering around Jesus, this time wanting something from him, not to oppose him, but to gain something from him, as John tells us. The crowd, as we will see them and grow to see them, is unwavering in its insistence and somewhat unruly in its attitude. Jesus and his disciples traveled by boat, but these, most of them, traveled by foot as they marched around the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee from west to east, from an inhabited region to an uninhabited sort of wilderness region where Jesus was. And this crowd are fascinated by him. They're drawn to him because of miraculous healings that he accomplished, because of life that he had been giving away to those who needed it. And they're stirred by this crowd of people. They are fickle, confused, needy, hopeful, motivated both by human selfishness and the possibility of blessing from God. And here they come. The third verse just read here makes the point that Jesus had sat down with his disciples when they arrived at this place alongside the lake. And it's implied, I think, in John, but made much clearer in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who all tell this story, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's made very clear there that Jesus and his disciples had actually gone away to this remote location to get away from the crowd. The entire reason that they were where they were was to get a break from the crowd that had been pushing around them and so on. And now the crowd refuses to be left behind and has clamored and fought and marched and hiked their way to the remote place, and here they are. Mark tells us in his gospel that when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The crowd insisted they come, and Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, reacted to them. The last thing I want to say by way of setting the scene is the mention in verse 4 of the Passover. It was Passover season. And John tells us that because we are going to gain much from having in our minds the themes of the Passover. The escape from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the beginning of the Exodus wanderings, the leadership of Moses, the manna from heaven, all of these themes are going to show up as Jesus explains things further in the course of the rest of this long chapter. This is the longest discourse we have in John's gospel. It's filled with a bunch of information, but a lot of it is going to draw on the reality of the themes of the Passover. And so John tells us that the people indeed would have been thinking of these things because of the time of year that it was. Verse 5 then. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, that is many thousands of dollars, worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Now, a couple of points I want to make, or observations I want to make in these verses. The first is that we already know, because John has told us as the narrator, that there was a large crowd. We hear it again. He says it again. But this time, what we see is Jesus, as John says, lifting his eyes to see the crowd. We have the Lord observing this this immense gathering of people that are won't take no for an answer, are going to track the Lord down wherever he goes. And we see that Jesus reacts, even though he wished they were not there, they were not intended to be there, he reacts with compassion toward them. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And I think we might stop here for a moment and think a little bit about needy people in the world we live in. Inconvenient people. Ministry that is born out of compassion for brokenness and insistence and lostness. The reaction of the Lord is, he cannot help himself, but feel for the needs of these people, and he will do something for them. And I think we might easily observe that very often ministry is inconvenient. And there's no way to predict even that it'll accomplish anything. One of the striking things about this story is by the end of chapter 6, the entire crowd is gone. As demanding as they are to be there at the beginning, they want nothing to do with Jesus after he says all of the difficult and profound and insistent things that he will finally say. So they show up, and he has compassion on them, and they finally turn from him. But even then, that doesn't keep him from acting in love towards people who aren't easy to be around, who have their own agendas, who are fickle in their response. And I wonder if we shouldn't take up the challenge to see people with more compassion, even though we can't predict it's going to do any good. Even though there's no kind of reasonable good outcome that we can see. To let Jesus' compassion lift our eyes the same way, and let us see with lifted eyes as he did. It's exactly the same phrase, by the way, in chapter 4. You remember when all the people rushed out of Sychar? And after the woman at the well gave their testimony, Jesus said of those in John chapter 4, "I tell you, lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." See people the way he does. A gaze that observes need and longing and hope and brokenness. And be willing to get involved. Just for compassion's sake. If nothing other than that. So I think we might well be challenged by Jesus' choice. The other thing that's challenging, though, about these verses is the statement that he makes to Philip. Now, Philip has just recently been visiting here in our century, and we've watched the Food Channel together, and we're good friends. So we can travel back to his place and sort of feel a little bad for him. It almost looks like Jesus is toying with the guy, doesn't it? Setting him up for failure. It says Jesus spoke in order to test him. And it's clear that he's not going to pass the test if it's the sort of test that means that it's kind of going to receive a grade. It's a progress report. How are you doing? Have you figured it out yet? I'm going to find out how much how well you do. If it's that kind of test, then Jesus is teasing the guy because he's going to mess up. But it's not, of course, that kind of test. That is not why the Lord asked the question. That's not what is meant by the statement, Jesus did this in order to try the man, to test the man. What the Lord has in mind is not that he would give Philip a grade. It's that Philip would finally come to discover things about himself that he didn't know yet. That he would be presented with a difficulty, a confusion, a mystery, a world that was unfamiliar to him, and he would have to learn about the Lord and about himself and about his own heart in the process. That's the point of the question. And as I've already mentioned, this event, this miracle, which we're going to focus on today, we're going to just take the miracle, leads to a long word of instruction from Jesus that leads to, finally, everybody abandoning Jesus except the 12. And at the end, he turns to them and says, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And only 12 stay, including Philip. "We have nowhere else to go," said Peter. "You have the words of eternal life." This question of Philip early on leads to a question at the end, leads to Philip's discovery that I will stay with Christ. That if almost all do not, I will. And instead of failing whatever this test is, Philip's engagement with the Lord through all of these events and all of Jesus' teaching is going to teach him that his heart was indeed knit to the Savior. So this isn't Jesus sort of mistreating this disciple. It's actually beginning a process that's going to help him see how much, help Philip see how much he loves the Lord. Lastly, the question, where will we buy bread? How can we buy bread is also a question that is going to lead to further insight. In the moment, it has to do with hungry people sitting on a hillside, stomachs grumbling, irritable, you know, folks who want something to eat. That's the near-term context. But eventually, Jesus is going to say, bread is about life itself. It is about God's gift. It is about true food. It lasts forever. In the end, Jesus is going to say, bread, the bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world is my body. Where will we buy true food for these people? If that's his question, the answer is on the cross. The only payment that will supply the needs of people who want life forever is the payment Jesus will pay on the cross. And there are allusions, clear allusions to his own death coming. So the question in the near term suggests a sort of challenge to a young disciple. And I think in the long term, it's about greater things. And we'll come to see those in the weeks ahead. For the moment, though, we're going to just look at the event of multiplication of food and an extraordinary miracle on a hillside in Galilee. Let's go back to our text. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip answered him. 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for each of them to get a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? A couple of things, again, to take note of as we try and understand what's happening, is Jesus asked the question in the plural. Where are we going to get bread to feed all these people? Which means he's going to be part of the solution. He didn't say, what are you going to do about it? He said, what are we going to do about it? And that suggests, I think importantly, that the answer is going to be whatever you want. The we question asked by Jesus is always going to imply his lordship. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our counsel on how to get things done. He's asking a question about what we are going to do, ultimately to elicit a response from Philip, whatever you say, Lord, whatever you indicate, however you lead. And the problem with his answer, with Philip's answer, is not that he calculated a bit first. I don't think that is the problem at all. He started to add up resources. How much do we have? How big is the problem? How many people are there? How much would it cost? Where would we go if we had the money? Where would we go to pay for the, and so on. The calculations are not wrong. In fact, I think it's often good in any setting that we're trying to follow the Lord and be who he would call us to be, is to know who we are and what we have and what we can offer and what the obstacles are and how big the problem is. Lord, here's what I have. The problem is that he stopped at the point he stopped. It's not the calculation that's the problem. It's ending up with a calculation that says there is not enough. And he didn't take the next step and say, Lord, what will you have me do? Where do we go from here? What greater thing are you going to accomplish? What do you have in mind? How may I serve? What is the call? He doesn't believe that Jesus can, apparently doesn't believe, at least he doesn't say, you have many more resources than I can count or know of or understand. I got a little. I got an idea. And in this case, we've got nothing. Actually. But having done the calculations, here's what we have to say. Now, where do we go from here? You remember there was in chapter 2, there was a roughly similar problem where the wine had run out at the wedding. And there's no way to go anywhere and buy more wine, and there's too many people. You know, it's a solution that's impossible. And after Mary talked to her son about what should happen, She realized she was done talking. It was time for her to be quiet. And she turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you." And that's the next step that should have happened here. "Lord, we don't have money for this. Now, we'll do whatever you tell us to do. Where do we go from here?" And we too often, I think, get trapped in trying to find more resources. We don't have enough. Well, maybe if we calculated them different, and maybe if we bought a computer program that sort of has, you know, a kind of a technical take on this, and maybe if we got more experts involved, and maybe if we did more, you know, is there some way we can either add to the resources or strategize better with them or something? We in order for God to get anything done, we've got to add more from our side to the table because he needs what we have, and that's all there is for him to work with. And we don't say we believe that, but we act as if we believe that. What more can we do when we start to tear our hair out instead of realizing we're at the end? It's all we got. Now we'll do what you tell us to do. Now we'll go where you, and we'll act, and we'll believe, and we'll trust, and we'll rest, and we'll do whatever you say. I've, in my own experience, kind of thinking of us as a church, find this comes up really, I think, most often in family crisis situations, where people you love or have something happen, a marriage is on the rocks, some you know, whatever, some turmoil in the family, some needs of children, some brokenness or something, and the church rallies around. What can we do to help? And gosh, you guys are fighting all the time. Here, you know, when I have a fight, you know, here's some negotiating skills. Let's teach you how to, you know, talk more clear, you know, and help you out. And here's some wisdom that, you know, we can apply and you sort of get all the resources we can to help with it. We'll take care of your kids for you. You guys should get away for, you know, a weekend and work on your stuff. And the church rallies, does everything it can to give everything it can to the family that's hurting. And it doesn't fix things. And they're still hurting. And we think, oh no, we better do something else. Now, what else can we do? Isn't there some other book we can give them to read? Isn't there some next step? And we sort of keep trying to reapply ourselves to help the people we love who are hurting. Instead of finally saying, "Lord, only you can do this. And we're available to you. We'll go where you send us. We'll speak or not speak, but we are at the end. And unless you act now, there's nothing, there's no next step to take." And so we place people in the Lord's hands and we're with them as they begin to trust him. Paul had what he called a thorn in his flesh, a painful physical debilitation that he hated. And he asked God to relieve him. It probably had to do with his eyesight. Nobody knows for sure. But it made him unable to do what he wanted to do. He was physically beat down by this thorn in the flesh. And here's what he said he learned about it. "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," says Paul, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me." It is at the end of my rope, the thorn will not be taken away. My life is restricted because of it. God won't change the amount in my bucket, and he won't remove the obstacle in my way. And what he does say is, "My grace is sufficient for you." And my weakness has become the great teacher of the grace of God. And I hate that. I hate being physically reduced from who I used to be. I hate forgetfulness that goes with old age. I had a lot of things that didn't used to be true are true now, and I wish they were different and all that goes with it, but I believe what the apostle says, that it's when we have added up all we've got, and that's all we've got, that we find God comes to us in ways and instructs us in things that we can't learn except that we realize how little we have. Andrew does slightly better in some ways, although I think he's got a characteristic kind of faith problem also. Philip's problem was he calculated, and that's okay, but he couldn't go beyond the calculations. He was stuck. If we don't have enough, we're stuck. Andrew begins in the arena of miracles. He came to Jesus with what was clearly inadequate. And the only reason he would do that is if he has already assumed Jesus is capable of doing miracles. I mean, that is in his mind, or he wouldn't have taken any action at all. But look at what he says, having brought this little sack lunch to Jesus. Here are 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? It'll never work. You know, I know you can do miracles, Jesus. I know you've done miracles before. You do miracles for other people. That's great. But for me and people like me and folks in my world, it'll never work. It doesn't happen. And there's this sense of self-rejection almost that I think we're prone to when we're asking, when we're at the end of ourselves and we need God to act. It'll never work. It is that kind of negative take on everything that comes so easily to so many of us. You can do miracles. I know that. My theology is, I was telling Tracy earlier today in the first service, and again, she talks about coming to Christ. Her sister comes to Christ. Her father's baptized 3 days before he dies. Her mother and her sister, other sister, come to Christ. She's there as they were baptized. And you're just so moved at the grace of God who does miracles like that. But he doesn't do them for me. I mean, other people get to have stuff like that happen, not me. It doesn't work like that in my family, in my life, in my church, and people I love. And I think Andrew's voice is a common voice. On the one hand is Philip, who calculates everything and doesn't ask God what next. The other is Andrew, who's got a lot to, you know, he's got miracles as a category, but he doesn't imagine they apply in settings where he is. And finally, there's the boy. Now, John is the only teller of this tale who mentions the little boy. The other 3 Gospels all talk about the 5,000 being fed. Only John gives us the story of this young man. And you'll notice when the census is taken shortly that there are 5,000 men that are counted as the way to talk about this crowd, which is the way ancients talk. That's always the way they talk. But what that doesn't include are women and children, right? So there's probably 10,000 people there. Who knows how many there were? They only counted the men. And so this little guy who's standing here with his lunch wouldn't have gotten counted. He was too insignificant to even be put in the census of how many people are here. He wouldn't have been counted. He's poor. It says that he has barley loaves, which is the food of poor people. If you had any money at all, you'd have wheat as the kind of bread you'd eat. If you're poor, you eat barley. And we must certainly imagine that the boy himself came to offer his lunch. It's impossible that Peter just looked around and found some kid and snatched his lunch away from him. Get out of my way, kid, give me your lunch. Peter had the lunch because the boy was standing near, Andrew had the lunch because the boy was there near to Andrew and near to Jesus and offered it to him. And he didn't say anything. He was too insignificant to say anything. But he waited. And he gave what little he had. And Jesus did a remarkable miracle, and an extraordinary, memorable, never-to-be-forgotten event takes place because this little boy, in humility and hope, offered what he had. Philip got stuck with calculating the human contribution. Andrew got stuck being discouraged, probably about himself and just an inability to hope that it could apply to him or people like him. Little boy just gave what he had. Well, let's move on and kind of hear the end of this miracle story. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, 12 baskets with fragments left over from the 5 barley loaves, 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Just a couple of things in this. First of all, there is the work of seating the people. Philip and Andrew have both tried to talk about what they believe or don't believe. They're about to encounter a miracle. And yet, they aren't just observers. They're part of helping people gather together. And if there are, as I said, there's probably 10,000 of them or so. It would take a long time to get them all organized and arranged. They're hungry. They're upset. They want to find Jesus. They don't want to be sort of arranged by anybody. And so you've got all the work of trying to make a difficult crowd behave itself in order to be blessed by the Lord. And these disciples of Jesus are put to work doing that. And they're learning. You learn by being involved in what God does as much as by hearing and looking and looking on and so on. And so they're put to work in this. I was trying to think of an analogy of this, and it's kind of like, how will you get 52,000 people into Stanford Stadium on a Thursday night when there's, you know, there's all rush hour traffic and you've got all this stuff going. And if you were to have an important football game on a Thursday night at Stanford Stadium, how would you get all those people in? It's kind of a logistic problem like that. So I just couldn't let the whole morning go by without some reference to it. So the disciples are learning by being made to work on the problem as well as to see what Jesus will do. Secondly, there's an immense amount left over. The people ate. They ate as much as they want. They were stuffed. They couldn't eat any more. There's abundance left over. Baskets are get. The whole point is abundance. Philip said, we don't have enough money. We can't possibly have enough money. No one in the world could have enough money under these circumstances. Jesus does a miracle, and there's not only enough, there's more than enough. There's too much. We're gathering it up. We've got stuff. What are we going to do with all the stuff left over? There's so much abundance. And God's grace is like that. Not just meeting the merest minimum, but giving them all they could eat and more besides. And finally, what we should notice in these verses is Jesus with the bread in his hands. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. And the word to give thanks there is the word Eucharist. It's the word that Christian churches throughout the centuries have used to speak of the communion table, the Eucharist. And we see Jesus even early on in this, before the cross is looming yet. We see him standing with others. We see him bread in his hands. We see him breaking it and offering it. And John knows what he's talking about. John intends us to know there is a Passover day coming when the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world, when Jesus is going to once again, on the night he was betrayed, take bread and break it and say, this is my body, which is for you. And he did it on that occasion, and the disciples will surely have remembered this when they thought back. So we're going to come to the communion table this morning, and I want to put two pictures in your mind of somebody with bread in their hands. The first is the boy. Barley loaves. He's poor, has nothing else to give. But he comes forward so that Jesus may finally take his barley loaves from him. And we're going to do something different this morning. We're actually going to pass bread among us. We often have it come forward communion, not today. We're each going to get a loaf of bread, and someone's hands are going to hand it to you, and you will hand it to someone else. And you'll see bread in the hands of yourself and the people next to you. And maybe you'll think of the little boy with bread in his hands, and maybe you can use this as an occasion to say, Lord, what do I have to give? I don't have much. Have I made available to you who I am and what I have? And do I trust you? Am I willing? As your hands hold this bread, maybe you can wonder and ask and get helped by the Lord to give yourself away. Maybe you'll see Jesus as the one with bread in his hands, offering it to you. What he calls true food. Food that lasts forever. Life itself. His own self given up for us. And again, you'll see the bread in your hands and the people next to you, and maybe it'll seem as if the Lord's hands are on the bread. So whether it's an offering of ourselves to God or a receiving of his life to us, I want to ask you to come participate a little different as we take communion today. If the servers would come forward now, we're going to begin passing these loaves among us. And here's the way we're going to do it. Each row is going to get its own loaf. Tear a piece off, pass it to the person next to you. In our case, the loaf is going to get smaller as it gets passed around instead of dividing and growing bigger each time. But there'll be enough time to be quiet in this. Think of the hands around the bread and how they might represent something important to your heart. And then hold on to the bread. And each of us, after we've been served, Kathy will come forward and give us instruction about eating the bread and taking the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you for your compassion for needy people. Thank you that you are not stopped when our resources are insufficient, that you don't let us be so discouraged we get no relief or help from you. Thank you for the ministry of a boy who just gave you what he had. Help us, Lord, as we worship now, to be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.